Good morning, church. It's a beautiful day today. The sun's shining. I know the time change maybe threw us off a little bit, but I'm glad to be here with you all this morning. I've been thinking a lot in the lead up to this message about the ways that we justify ourselves, or maybe the way I justify myself, the excuses I make for things that I didn't do, maybe forgot to do, and oftentimes for the things that I do. Yesterday, if you can believe it, I'm sure you can, I did a chore that has been sitting there needing to be done for a year. We had a spot on our wall in our den that we had moved some pictures around, and the wall's blue, and we patched the old nail holes, and we've been staring at these like white patches on our wall for a year, and I'm thinking, oh, it's gonna be so much work to get out the paint, and then I gotta do all the cleanup, and I think it took 15, 20 minutes yesterday, but I had been making excuses for a year of, okay, I'm not gonna do it. It's too much work to take care of that. I think about ways that we try to prove that we're right and the desire that I often have to prove that I'm right in situations and how hard that is and how I work often to validate myself as a parent or as a spouse or as a leader or as a Christ follower. Trying to be good enough. There's so many ways that we do this. Sometimes it's really silly. Like I've ruined some family relationships playing Scrabble and Monopoly. There's people that will not play me in Scrabble or Monopoly anymore because I have won pretty badly. But thankfully, that's not the thing that I use to validate myself. I'm good at those things, but it's not the be-all and all. Enough of that. We've been in the series for several weeks now on Romans, and it has been powerful. And as Todd said at the beginning, Romans is known as the gospel of God's grace. And he talked about how we've gone through Romans in the past like skipping stones, and this time we want to go slower and we want to go deeper. We want to plunge the depths a little bit. And as you probably noticed from when we were talking about in weeks 1 and 2, how it's the gospel of God's grace and the power of God to save, and then we waded through some really difficult texts. And then last week, we celebrated baptism, and Todd was preparing us for more of what we're going to see today. And we've tried to link together, like links in a chain, the scriptures and the different messages. And so you're going to hear some of what we covered last week, and hopefully it's going to take you a little bit deeper. One thing I really need you to understand as we're jumping in today is that Paul had never met the church in Rome. Never met him. He's sitting in Corinth doing ministry. He's actually raising a collection to send back to believers in Jerusalem who are going through a famine. And while he's there and doing that work, he's writing this letter to the Romans with anticipation that he's going to meet them. But I need you to understand as we're moving through today that they hadn't received Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Okay, what they're hearing from Paul in these chapters that we're diving into, they're hearing with fresh ears. And I tell you that because we're at a turning point in Romans. What people have called the great but now of Romans and of Scripture. This is a seismic shift like you have with an earthquake when two plates of the earth's crust move, a seismic shift in salvation history, and the aftershock from what Christ did on the cross, his death and his resurrection, is rippling out farther and farther, and it's making its way now to Rome. And as we know, because we're sitting here today, that aftershock is continuing through space and time and to all eternity. Pretty incredible. Martin Luther in the 1500s said that the chapter and the passage that we're going to be looking at today is central to the letter and the whole Bible and even history. And he's not the only one. John Wesley, Karl Barth, other names you would know. One commentator said that this is Paul's attempt, what we're going to read today, at influencing our buying decision. So if you think in those terms, to buy into God's righteousness rather than attempting to get righteousness through the law. God's righteousness offers the solution to the problem of sin, not just knowledge of our sinfulness as we get through the law. Our big idea this morning is this: all who believe are declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can probably guess the title of today's message is Grace for All, Faith in the One. and we'll have 4 points: grace for all, faith in the one. So you can track with me. Before I get any farther, though, let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you again for this day and all the blessings as we were singing earlier. Lord, you are worthy of it all, and you have so richly blessed us. Lord, I pray that we would just be filled with gratitude this morning as we're just appreciating again all that you have done for us. Lord, help us all to grow deeper in our understanding. Lord, I think about the parable of the seed being cast and the thorns and the thistles that want to choke out your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would help something that I say today and what we're reading from Scripture to be a seed planted in our hearts, me included, Lord, and that it would grow up and produce a harvest as you would lead, Lord. And I just thank you because I know you're faithful to answer this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's talk some about grace. And we're going to read in Romans chapter 3. So if you have a Bible or if you have an app and you want to open it up, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And then we'll come back in a little later and we'll look at a few more verses in this very important paragraph. So we're going to look at Romans here, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. A lot in there. I want to start this morning by talking about some of the weighty words that we're going to need to get a grapple on to really appreciate what this is saying. Weighty words like righteousness and justification. So a real basic definition for us to understand righteousness, and there's a lot of ways that we could put this, is right standing. We're talking about with God, but righteousness doesn't always have to apply that way. Capital R righteousness, we're talking about right standing with God, or uprightness. Justification, we'll talk more about, relates to our position or our status before God. And these are really important words, and I wanted to spend some time talking about them because Paul, 56 different times in his writings, talks about righteousness. Just in Romans, righteousness, the word, comes up 32 times. Justify and justification comes up at least 25 times in his writings and 15 times here in Romans. It's courtroom language. Justification is talking about to declare righteous. It's talking about our status or position and not our moral transformation. And justification has a negative side and a positive side. A negative side and a positive side. What we mean is this: God no longer holds our sins against us in his judgment. That's the negative. And on the positive, he gives us righteous standing before him. No longer holds our sins against us and gives us righteous standing before him. And it's a gift. This is something that's freely given. God's not obligated. He gives freely and without constraint. And this is fundamental to our understanding of grace. What God does for us is done in grace. What God does for us is done in grace. Maybe we live in a world, and I think a lot of us do, where everything is for sale. Everything has a price tag. Even if it doesn't, you can ask. It doesn't hurt to ask, right? And we can think in those terms because it's so easy with all of the things at our fingertips, on our devices, and everywhere we look, advertisements for things, to get the idea that literally everything has to be bought and sold. But not so with God. God only ever gives gifts. And the scriptures say, every good and perfect gift comes from above. God only ever gives gifts. The key is, though, that the gift is ineffective for us until it is received by grace. Let's talk about this another way. The sinner's guilt is charged to Jesus Christ on the one side. Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect record, is credited to us. So if you think about a bank transfer, like maybe you get in the mail at the same time a letter forgiving the largest debt that you have, and then you also get an unexpected piece of mail with a check for millions and millions of dollars. That's what's happening with Christ, the guilt being charged to him and his perfect record being credited to us. So Paul is introducing this. Remember, the Roman church is hearing this and they're like, what are you saying right now? He's breaking new ground, and it would have been shocking to them, but still it's what God planned all along. There's continuity with the Old Testament, all of this that comes before in Scripture, because it all points to Jesus, as Bonnie and Todd were talking about with the Passover. But there's discontinuity. There's a break from the way people were viewing the law of Moses and that things were exclusive to Israel alone. Here we're hearing about God's righteousness as relationship-restoring love. Relationship-restoring love. Christ's work on the cross opens the way to forgiveness. God is revealed to the godless and abandoned through the cross of Christ. Think about that thief who is next to Jesus on the cross. Jesus revealed his identity, we know, in his earthly ministry to those who had lost their identity. Think about the lepers and the sick, those who were rejected and despised, those who had been deprived of their humanity. But what about us? In this passage, we see that it's the end of our struggle. It's the end of my struggle. It's the end of your struggle. For validation, for acceptability, the struggle to justify your existence and to satisfy our conscience that we're good enough. Now, as I said before when I was talking about justification, we're not changed instantly when we believe. But by God's grace, we are instantly accepted as God's children. Instantly accepted as God's children. Then growing in Christ is a lifelong process. For all of the above, grace is the foundation. Now let's talk about that for all piece. In verses 22 and 23, we see the words everyone and all, depending on your translation, it might say one or the other. I went and looked at the Greek. Even in the Greek, all means all. All. Not restricting access to a chosen group. God is sovereignly planning and making available to everyone who believes in Jesus the opportunity to be justified and righteous in him. Not only those who are willing to convert to Judaism, thank the Lord, even those outside of the covenant community, because all have sinned. The gospel is for all sinners without distinction. So the Roman church is hearing this, and they're like, no wonder he shows up a prisoner when he finally gets to Rome. He's talking about universal availability, that we all approach God on the same terms. And this would have poked at tensions in the Roman church. So there was a lot of issues with unity in Corinth, where Paul's writing this, but Rome as well. There's groups of people who are Jewish Christians, there's Greek believers, there's Roman believers, and their understanding of things has been that the Jewish people have certain access and preference that they don't have. And here, Paul is poking at that tension and that power imbalance. Think about the tensions Paul would have poked at here. How does the inclusiveness of the gospel ruffle our feathers? All are sinners without distinction, and all will be made righteous without any merit on their part by the grace which has come to pass in Christ Jesus. No one has high ground. No one has an ethnic advantage or spiritual leverage. And that's actually good news if we have ears to hear it. because most of us would be excluded. I know I would. We're justified freely because of God's powerful declaration of acquittal. Human beings achieve the status of uprightness before God, which the Jewish people had been seeking through deeds and observing the law. So we get this courtroom image in this passage, and I want you to think about whether or not you watch it, like Judge Judy. Anybody Judge Judy fans here? I know it's not on air live anymore, but I'm sure they're still playing reruns. I want you to think about that, because in this day and age, people would have been very familiar with court proceedings. Remember, this is long before TV, so when there was a trial, it would have been held publicly. And people have done everything better to do. They're like, I want to go see what's happening here. I want to see what happens with this. And just like today, people might watch Judge Judy because they want to see justice being done. They want to see all the silly things that people say when they're trying to justify themselves and make excuses. People in that day would show up and listen and watch, and they would have their opinions about things. So Paul is leaning into that courtroom image to help us understand in verse 26 that God, in this situation, is both judge, who is just, and justifier. He's paying the penalty of sin on the cross so that the sinner can be declared righteous and then justified before the judge. And it releases us from any uncertainty about future judgment. The verdict for us as believers has already been announced because of Christ. Sin is taken seriously. It wasn't free. It wasn't easy. God gave his only son, but it's been judged on the cross. So now sinners are forgiven and welcomed. And this should reshape how we see others. Oftentimes we talk about repentance as turning from sin. But when we understand how we have been welcomed and forgiven and the great privilege, that's a part of repentance too. Understanding God's grace for all should reshape us. The gospel should first humble us and then unite us. Grace is for all, and that means our lives must reflect it. The church can't become the club of the self-righteous, right? We're called to be the community of the forgiven. Let's talk about faith. We're going to look at the second part of our passage this morning. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. So we've already heard some about God's grace and what an amazing gift it is and that it's for all. And now we're going to be talking some about faith as we hear what Paul says in these verses. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So what we read earlier in verses 21 to 26 is declaring, it's proclaiming something. And the church in Rome is hearing this, and their world has been shattered. And now in the second part, Paul's breaking it down a little more, and he's exploring what it means. And he starts with this idea that boasting is ruled out. Literally, it's locked out. In trials, as we were talking about that scene earlier where people would crowd around, when someone was done speaking in their defense, they would cover their mouth. And that was their symbol that they had nothing more to say on their own behalf. No more attempts to justify themselves. And that's what Paul's saying. Our mouths are stopped as believers. There is no room for boasting. So we as Christians need to stop looking just at bad behavior. We need to look at our boasting. What do we use to justify our existence? We must turn from our false justifications of any kind. And this hits home for me. This is one of those messages that's like I'm preaching to myself just as much as you. I'm pretty sure if I lived in the time of Jesus, I would have made a good Pharisee. The people that Jesus was harshest with, the ones he was always criticizing. I'm pretty type A personality. I've got a lot of order and routine in my life. And I could see the Pharisees saying, you know, Nate, If you just start measuring out your spices a little bit, if you do these few things, you'd probably be good with to grow your beard a little longer. You'd be a good Pharisee. And that would have been a temptation to want to justify myself by my behavior. And I feel that struggle, and I know some of you do as well. We've got to turn from false justifications of any kind. So think about, what do you use to justify your existence? Is it career success? Parenting performance, your kids' achievements, your spiritual discipline, your willpower. The list could go on and on. Faith in Christ includes recognizing that none of that can save you. None of that can save you. Count it all as loss, as Paul says elsewhere. So where's the place for boasting or justifying our existence? No amount of covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament could truly earn someone a special position before God. And now all of our good works are only a product of God's grace as his Spirit works and moves in us. Ironically, we have freedom from the law's condemnation in Christ. And this puts us in a relationship now where true obedience is possible, which is really encouraging. But it's motivated and it's directed by the Spirit, not by trying to keep laws and rules and earning and striving. Even in small doses, our genuine faith is powerful. And it's not because of the power of the faith that we have. Remember, Jesus said it can be as small as a mustard seed. The power comes from God in whom we put our faith. God accepts as righteous sinful people who have faith. God accepts as righteous sinful people who have faith. And God's grace undergirds the entirety of the life of each person who puts their faith in Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. Only Christ is solid rock. Let's talk about Jesus. In the one, our final point, and bring it home. Paul anchors everything in the oneness of God. You see that especially in verse 30. The basic confession, the declaration, or the pledge of allegiance, the we the people statement for the Jewish people was in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Any Jewish person had that memorized at a very young age. Their acknowledgement that God was one meant that they must be one people, united. And so Paul, in verse 30, is touching on that, and he's saying, well, if we are the people that say there's only one God, then he must be the God of the Gentiles too. And there's places in the Old Testament where it points to that. There cannot be two paths to righteousness, just one, Christ alone. There's some really deep connections to the Old Testament in this passage that I don't have all of the time I would like to unpack. But if you were to look at verse 25, there's a couple different things, and it looks different in the NLT than in other translations of scriptures. But there's three references to temple worship, things that the Jewish people, the Jewish believers would have heard, and they would have said, wait a minute, he's talking about the temple and the sacrifices. There's a phrase that talks about how Jesus was presented that relates to in the temple. They would have had something called the bread of presence that would have been on the altar before the Lord's presence 24/7. There's a reference in verse 25 to this place of mercy, the Ark of the Covenant, and there's two angels made out of gold on top of that, and it's understood that that was the mercy seat, that was the place where God's presence was. And in referencing that, Paul's saying that now Christ on the cross is that. Christ on the cross is the final and definitive place where God deals with the sins of his people. And then it talks about blood, which we know. We're more familiar in the church today. We talk about how Christ shed his blood for us. But for them, at that point, they're thinking blood, they're thinking Passover. How when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, they were to put a lamb's blood on the doorposts of their house so that their home would be passed over when the angel came. God mercifully passed over sins before the cross in anticipation of the sacrifice that would take place there. This atonement in Jesus provided a public demonstration of God's righteousness. And you're thinking, wait, why did God have to demonstrate his righteousness? At the cross, justice and mercy meet. If God had simply ignored sin or swept it under the rug, he would have acted unjustly. He would have violated his character. Sin demands payment. It would have been loving and merciful, but it wouldn't have been just. God could have chose to punish us without mercy for sin, and that would have been just, but not merciful. In verse 26, Paul's argument reaches the climax, and it talks about how God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He's showing us that he's taking sin seriously on the cross. Grace for all, faith in the one. At the cross, justice and mercy meet. There's a quote from a 20th century British theologian that I thought was really powerful to help us understand this idea of what happens in Christ and what we have in him. This is what it says. That one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, that's perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. It's the end of your struggle and your self-justifying and your fear. God's grace is for all, and it's for you through faith in the one. Let's bring this home. Everyone in their heart of hearts asks questions like, am I enough? Am I worthy? Have I done enough? Will I stand in the end? And here in this pivotal few verses, paragraph, we find that yes, you will. Not because you are enough, but because Christ is. The verdict has already been delivered for those who believe. We're forgiven. We're declared righteous. We're adopted. And this changes everything. It humbles us. It unites us. It frees us. It compels us to go and share with others. If grace is for all, we must become people of radical welcome. Our pride has got to go, me included. There's no room for the self-focus, the self-protective posture, the self-justifying. We got to cling to him alone. And we got to know that he gets our exclusive allegiance. Jesus plus nothing. Here's a few key questions, again, for me just as much as for you. Are you still trying to justify yourself? Or are you resting in him and his grace? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not our record, not our efforts, our identity markers. Christ alone. Grace for all, and faith in the one. Amen. Amen. We don't have to walk out of here with guilt or fear. If you've been carrying that burden, you can lay it down. If you'd like to talk with me a little bit more about that, if you need prayer, come find me or go by the info center and let them know. Don't walk out of these doors in that way. And I just pray that as you leave here today, God shapes you more and more into people of radical welcome for his glory. Amen. Have a good week.